Now I'm going to read from Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 15. No, sorry, not verse 15. Verse 23. Romans 15, verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem for the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity this morning for us to think about your word together. Please, Lord, would you help your word to be taught in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. Please, Lord, may your word come to your people with strength, with clarity, with boldness. Please, Lord, if there are attitudes that need to be changed, may they be changed. And Lord, if there's anybody who doesn't yet know Christ, please, Lord, speak to that person and lead that person to put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One terrible vice that people can have is selfish ambition, where out of a desire for money or for power, they push themselves forward and use all sorts of means, fair and foul, to get to the top of the pile. There is a particular word that is used to describe this sort of ambition, which in the NIV is usually translated selfish ambition, and in other translations is translated strife, disputes, factions, and rivalries. It is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, as one of the works of the flesh, one of the works of the sinful nature. The Apostle Paul writes, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, that's the word, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So selfish ambition is one of those awful works of the flesh that if someone continues in that way of life without repentance, that person will land up in hell. And this selfish ambition can lead to all sorts of other sins like slander, deception, intrigue, theft, even murder, in order to satisfy, in order to help people in their ambitions to get to a position of preeminence, power, and money. But all vices are a distortion of something which can be good. And ambition is no exception to that. Ambition can be a good thing if it is pointed in the right direction. Earlier in this chapter, the apostle spoke about how he, in verse 20, he says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known. That's a different word in the Greek, but it's the same idea. He said, this is my ambition, to make Christ known. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, he says, again a different word, but same idea, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So ambition that is aiming at the right thing is a good and right thing. We should be ambitious for those things for which God would want us to be ambitious. Now, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks about his ambitions in life, what he's wanting to achieve with the rest of his life. He speaks about his desire to go on, having preached in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He now wants to go on to the western part of the Roman Empire, the part of the Roman Empire that's the other side of Rome, to Spain, and to preach the gospel there. He speaks about also how very keen he is, how ambitious he is to spend time in fellowship with the Lord's people. And he mentions the people in Rome, the church in Rome, as a church where he longs to have that fellowship with the Lord's people. But he also speaks about another ambition. He has an ambition and a desire to help the Lord's people in Jerusalem, to bring a practical gift of money to the poor who are there in the church in Jerusalem in order to help them in their need. So here are these three driving ambitions in the Apostle Paul: to preach the gospel where the gospel is not known, to have fellowship with the Lord's people, and to help practically those among the Lord's people who are poor and suffering. Now, I've mentioned before, when we've been looking in this section, this tail end of Paul's letter to the Romans, how when the apostle speaks about himself, he does so because he knows that he is a model. He knows that he is an example. And so as the apostle here speaks about his desires to preach the gospel and his desire to have fellowship, his desire, his ambition to help those who are in need, he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can learn from these ambitions, these desires that he has. This passage is not just a matter of intellectual or historical curiosity to satisfy our desires to know about a bit more about this interesting man, Paul. No, it's also, this passage is recorded so that we can also learn from his pattern, and we can model ourselves upon him, and we can and God can use what is recorded about the Apostle Paul in order to speak to us about the ambitions that we have in our lives, what we are seeking to achieve in our lives. So it will really repay us to pay close attention to what the Apostle is saying here. Now, but before we do actually look at the passage in detail, it would be good to put it in its context. We are in the final part of the letter to the Romans, which starts in chapter 15 and verse 14 and goes right the way through to the end of the letter. The apostle has concluded his doctrinal part, he's concluded his practical part, and now he's dealing with his plans for the future, and he's giving greetings and making some closing remarks in this tail section of the letter. And we've seen how, when I've spoken from this section in recent weeks, we've seen how the apostle speaks of himself as a model pastor in verses 14 and 15, as one who commends God's people when it's appropriate, who reminds them of the truth, and who is bold. And then we've seen from verse 15 through to verse 22 how the apostle is a model missionary. He turns those who are rebels against God into those who are fit to be offered as a living sacrifices to God. He does that as a spiritual priest, preaching the gospel. We've seen how that is that was in verses 15 and 16. We've seen how his boast is in God and what God has done, verses 17 to 19a. We've seen how he preached the gospel fully in verse 19b. And then we've also seen how it was his ambition to preach where others have not preached before, verses 20 to 22. And this leads us then to this passage where that we're thinking about this morning, where he's talking about his plans for the future and the ambitions that he has. And there are three ambitions that I want us to see from this section. First of all, he has an ambition to preach Christ where he has not been preached before, verses 23 and 24. Secondly, he has an ambition to have fellowship with the Lord's people. That is also comes out from those verses 23 and 24. And then we see thirdly how Paul has an ambition to show practical love to the Lord's people. And that is in verses 25 to 28. So now let's think about these three sections then. First of all then, Paul has an ambition to make Christ known where he is not already known. Let's read verses 23 and 24 again. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on your journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. So the apostle here tells us about his aspirations, his ambition. And his ambition is to go to Spain. Why does he want to go to Spain? Has he heard of the beaches there? And he wants to have a nice holiday, a nice break? I don't think so. No, of course not. He wants to go to Spain because he wants to preach the gospel there. He says there is no more space for him to work in the regions where he's been working. That's not because there is no more work to be done. But he's by now a marked man. He's gone from village to village, town to town. And wherever he's gone, he's become somebody who is hated, especially by the Jews. And they're on the lookout for him all the time. He's got very limited opportunities to work in those places. He can only make just quite short visits to the different churches to strengthen them. But he can't really do any more pioneering work in these areas. And so he's thinking, well, where can I go? Well, I've been working in the eastern side of the Roman Empire. I'll go on to the western part of the Roman Empire, to Spain. Perhaps he might have planned to go on then to France. Who's to know after that? And this ties up with what he He said back in verse 20, I'll just read that again to us. We saw that previously. Verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. We see from this that the apostle is somebody who is passionate about making the gospel known. I think it would not be wrong to say that Paul was a man who was consumed with a desire to make the gospel known. This was his driving force. This becomes very obvious when you read his life, when you read about his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Here is a man who is tirelessly preaching the gospel. We see a consistent pattern. He would arrive in a town. He would seek out the Jews who were living in that town and start with preaching the gospel to them. Almost invariably, the Jews would then reject him. He would then go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and preach the gospel to them. Those who were converted, he would gather into a church. And he would teach them as much as he could, in the time they had available, all the doctrines of the Bible and the scriptures that he had to share with them. But before long, usually it would be the Jews would come and they would stir up hatred against him, sometimes rousing a mob from the Gentiles as well, and they would persecute him and make it impossible for him to continue working in that place. Sometimes they would take him, drag him out of the city and stone him and leave him for dead. And what would Paul do? Well, he would, having been rejected, having been persecuted, he would get himself up off the ground, dust himself down, and go off to another town, and then go through the same cycle again of preaching, rejection, and ultimately persecution, and then go on to the next town, and then the next one. You would have thought that having had that sort of persecution once, you'd think, right, that's it. I'm giving up on this preaching. But no, he was driven. He could not stop himself. He'd go on and on and on and on preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not allow anything to deter him or stop him from doing so. And we see that this his life bore out what he said, what he testified, what he wrote about. So back in chapter 1 and verse 14, we read these verses. He says, I am obligated. Literally, it means I am indebted both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you in Rome. He felt this obligation. It was as if he was had this huge debt that he had to discharge. And however much he tried to discharge this debt of preaching the gospel, he still had this debt. He still had this payment that he had to make of going on and on and on preaching the gospel. Or in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 and verse 16, he puts it like this. He says, when I preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. He's constrained. He feels like he has to. He feels, as it were, he's got his arm behind his back. He can't do anything else but preach. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He feels this compulsion, this great weight of responsibility. And so now, having preached the gospel so extensively in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, is now moving on to the western part of the Roman Empire. Now, we do not know if this ambition to go to Spain, was ever realized. Things did not turn out as he'd expected or as he'd hoped, because he landed up being arrested in Jerusalem when he went to Jerusalem. And he did come to Rome, but he came not as a free man, but in chains. And it seems likely, we don't know for definite, but it seems likely that he then died a martyr's death in Rome and never actually made it to Spain. But this was his ambition. This was his driving force. He really wanted to preach the gospel wherever Christ was not known. Now, why did he have this passion for mission? Was he just some sort of extremist? Was he just some sort of fanatic? You know, sometimes people do become fanatical. They lose their sort of equipoise, and they become obsessed in some sort of unhealthy way. Was Paul some sort of obsessive? No, not at all. He's a completely sane man. That's completely clear from his letters. He was a rational, methodical, careful writer. He's the complete opposite of somebody who is obsessed or fanatical in some weird way. So what was it that was driving the apostle? Well, I think there are two things that were driving him. First of all, it was compassion for people who were lost. He knew that those who are lost are on their way to hell. And he knew that the only way they could be saved was through the preaching of the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Without that message of salvation, they would remain in their sins and they would remain on their way to hell. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, there is no salvation outside of Christ. That's the teaching of Scripture. There's no salvation outside of Christ, and there's no salvation in Christ apart from hearing and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? People cannot be saved unless they call on the name of the Lord. And they can't call on the name of the Lord unless they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And they can't hear the good news of Jesus Christ without somebody preaching that good news. And for somebody to preach that good news, that person has to go and preach the good news. And so Paul, feeling this love, and he's a man, you can tell he's a man of intense love. A man who had a huge heart of goodwill, not just to believers, but to all men. He really wanted the best for everybody. And it was that love which drove him to preach the gospel. You know, sometimes people caricature those who preach the gospel, evangelists, as those who have some sort of hatred in their heart, who somehow enjoy telling people that they're going to go to hell. I suppose there might be one or two who are like that. But the evangelists that I know are people who have love in their heart. Their hearts are breaking with sadness and sorrow for those who they know, apart from salvation, will go to hell. But the other consideration which drove him, undoubtedly, was a sense of his accountability to God. He knew that he was going to have to give an account to God for the way that he spent his life and the way he'd used his energies, and whether or not he'd done what he could in order to urge people to trust in Christ as their Savior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he speaks about the account that we must all give, all, including Christians, must give to God for the way in which we've lived our lives. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the very next verse, he says this: since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. He says, look, I've got to answer to God for my life. Well, because I've got to answer to God for my life, I fear God. He's not afraid of condemnation, of course not, as someone who's saved, but he has a respect for God as one to whom he must give an account. And that fear of God leads him to seek to persuade other people. The fact that he was accountable to God made him, also comes out in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, where there's a record of how the apostle spoke for the last time to the elders in Ephesus as he was on his way up to Jerusalem for his final journey to Jerusalem, which we have mentioned here in Romans 15. And he says in those verses to the Ephesian elders, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, where he says that he is innocent of the blood of all men, this is a clear allusion to Ezekiel chapter 33, where God says to Ezekiel that if there is a watchman in a city, a lookout, and God sends an enemy against that city, and the watchman sees the enemy coming but does not warn the people who live in the city, the people who live in that city will die because of their sins, but God will hold the watchman accountable for their blood because he did not give you the warning. But if, on the other hand, God sends an enemy against a city and the watchman does sound a warning to the city and the people choose to ignore that warning, then they will perish because of their sins and they will be accountable for their own blood. The watchman is not accountable for their blood. And God says to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. And what I've said about that in that parable of the watchman applies to you. If you give proper warning to the people, then if they don't listen to you, you're not accountable for their blood. But if you fail to warn them, then I will hold you accountable for their blood. And clearly this is what's in Paul's mind. He does not want to have to face God and to realize that he's got blood on his hands for his failure to warn people properly about the judgment that is to come. So we see then Paul has this ambition to preach Christ, especially to those who do not know about him. Now, is not this something we can all learn from? Few of us may be called to be missionaries, but surely we can all seek to emulate the desire that Paul had to make Christ known. We can join in the effort of getting the gospel out. Some are called to be out on the front line, pioneering, taking the gospel to far distant places where the gospel is not known. But many others will be behind them, praying for them, sending monetary support for them, and doing all they can to help and encourage them, maybe through writing letters or being in touch electronically. We can pray and help and support missionaries. We can also give money to support work missionaries and pastors. We can also join in the work of evangelism ourselves in to the best of our ability. We can phone friends up and try to talk with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. When lockdown ends, we can go and visit people. We can send emails. We can send letters. We can send people tracts and books. We can send people links to sermons and encourage them to listen to those sermons. So let us learn from Paul's ambition to make Christ known, and let us seek to emulate that in our lives. So there's the first thing then. Paul had an ambition to make Christ known. Now, secondly, Paul had an ambition to have fellowship with the Lord's people. Let us read verses 23 and 24 of Romans 15 again. He says this: "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." There is a yearning in the heart of the Apostle Paul to meet with these believers in Rome. An ambition to get to that church in Rome and to have fellowship with these people. Now, quite a few of these people he had met, he knew already, as is clear from the next chapter, from chapter 16. All those greetings there, those are all people that Paul knows already in the church in Rome. Others of the believers there he'd only heard about, but he'd heard reports, very, very positive reports, about the quality of the spiritual life of these believers in Rome. Whether he knew them or not, whether he knew them already or not, he had a great desire to meet with them and to have fellowship with them. Now, he spoke about this in chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may be in part to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So here is this longing, this ambition that he has to have this fellowship with the believers in Rome. He knew that he'd be able to bless them, but he also knew that he would be blessed by them. And he was longing for that. You might think the great Apostle Paul, he might think, well, surely he might think he's all sufficient. He has great knowledge of God, great knowledge of the gospel. He has had marvelous experiences of the Lord's grace. He really understands everything so well. And yet he says that he is going to be blessed by them. They're going to do him good as he hears their experiences of Christ, as he learns of what God has done for them. And as he hears their testimonies and their insights into Scripture, he is going to be blessed. He is going to be built up. So valuable did he consider this fellowship to be that he was willing to make a journey of hundreds of miles in order to get to Rome. Now, he could have sailed round the bottom of Italy and planned to get to Spain directly by boat, which would have been in many ways a much easier, a much quicker thing to do. But he was prepared to cross the seas, then land, then walk for hundreds of miles on foot, over mountains, down valleys, through dangerous territory. Why? Just so that he could meet with these Christians. So much did he value that fellowship with his brothers and sisters. Isn't this a challenge for us? I say to you and I say to myself, do you value fellowship with the Lord's people as much as you should? Are you prepared to go out of your way in order to have that fellowship? Now, at the moment, of course, we're deprived of the opportunity to meet together. We hope it's only going to be for a few weeks. But while we are deprived of that opportunity, will you take other opportunities to have fellowship with the Lord's people? Now, many of us have got, not all of us, of course, I know, but many of us have got computers or smartphones. And it would not really be very difficult for us to after a meeting is over, to open up the link on Zoom and to spend half an hour or an hour having fellowship with the Lord's people. Is whatever else you've got to do in the rest of the day, is that so important and so pressing that you think it's more important than having fellowship with the Lord's people? And you say, well, I've got to cook dinner. Well, can't dinner wait? Oh, I need to write somebody a letter. Can't that wait? Or worse, oh, I need to do some housework, or I need to go shopping, or I need to go online and order some things. Oh, I want to watch a film. What, on the Lord's Day, you want to do those things? Can you not give the Lord's, make the Lord's Day dedicated to fellowship, to hearing God's word, and to fellowshipping with the Lord's people? You might need to have some time of rest. I make no apology for the fact that I sometimes will have a rest in the afternoon on the Lord's Day. But use the rest of the time to build up and to be built up. For some, they have the idea that what you do on Sunday is that when the building is open, you come to the service, you file in at the beginning, you have the service, you give off your service to worship to God, and then the service is over and you file out and you hardly say a word to anybody. Maybe you say a polite hello and goodbye to the preacher, lovely sermon, thank you very much, and off you go. But where is the fellowship? Where is the building up of your brothers and sisters? Where is the being built up? Of course we're built up in the sense that we're hearing God's word. That's great. And when we have open times of sharing and fellowshipping, in the service, of course that's great. We're really often very encouraged by different things that people share. And we look forward to that day when we can do that again. But is not Christian life more than just coming to a meeting? And more than, obviously it's very important that we worship God. It's very important that we hear God's word. But isn't it more than that? Ed was reminding us that last week from the book of Acts about how in the early church, it says, Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that's hearing the preaching from the apostles. That's true. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. Effectively, the same sort of thing. But then also to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and with many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. See, there's fellowship going on. A lot of it. Interaction going on. Surely this should be a very key part of our life. I'm very pleased to say that in our normal life as a church, many do realize this, and we will have a meeting of an hour and a half or so for the service, and then people will often stay around for another hour or more chatting with each other after the service. And how good and right that is. But let's do that more and more. And as I say, while we can't do that physically, let's take the opportunity electronically to do that. And I'd say to you also, don't just stop with one meeting on a Sunday. You know, a lot of people have this idea, well, you quote, do church once a week. Sunday morning, that's it. You've done your religious quota for the week. You get your church done, and then you spend the rest of the Sunday doing other things, often nothing to do with Christianity, and then the rest of the week is yours to do as you please. Surely that can't be right. Surely it must be good and right for us to if there's a second service available, to come back to that service. And to engage in that service, and also to share fellowship with the Lord's people after that service. And surely it's good also to meet up with the Lord's people during the week as well. As I know some have got jobs that they have to attend to, some have got pressing family responsibilities, but could you not manage to make it an hour and a half or so for a midweek prayer meeting, a midweek Bible study? Would that not be a good thing for you to do? If you think about, you know, what Paul was planning here to meet up with his believers in Rome, he was planning to spend weeks in an arduous journey in order to get to them, in order to have that fellowship with them. All we've got to do at this present time is sit in front of our computer or sit in front of our phone for a little while. Or in normal times when the services are open, well, we have a shortish journey, often sitting in a comfortable car or sitting in a comfortable bus, or just walking on foot. Can we not manage to do that in order to meet together, in order to have that fellowship together? Surely we should learn from Paul's example. And we're not just talking about formal meetings as well, of course. Fellowship is much more than what we do on a Sunday or what we do at a midweek meeting. It includes that, but it's much more than that. We've got phones. We can phone each other up. Many of us have got mobile phones that can WhatsApp or text each other. Perhaps some of us set up private one-on-one Zoom conversations with each other, or video calls with WhatsApp or something like that. You can phone friends, not just nearby, but Christian friends far away. Find out how they're getting on. Are you taking these opportunities? Or are you just living in your own little world, cut off from other believers, isolated, alone, and... If that's the situation, then I can almost guarantee you that unless it's due to circumstances that are completely beyond your control, you will grow cold as a Christian. Take the opportunities that you do have. You might not be able to do that much. You know, some people can only manage maybe a few minutes on a phone call or something like that, and that's it. They're finished for the day. But do what you can to have that fellowship with others. So there's the second thing. Paul has this ambition to have fellowship with the Lord's people. Thirdly, Paul has this ambition to show practical love for other believers. Now we read now from verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 to 28 of this section. He says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, They owe it to the Jews to share with them in their to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Now, these verses refer to the journey that Paul made from what we would now call Greece to Jerusalem, bearing gifts from the church that were in the area of what we would call Greece. And now, this was an immense undertaking by the apostle. It involved an enormous amount of planning. To get the gift together, Paul in his two letters to the Corinthians speaks about this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talks about the collection he wants to raise. And then, as we read earlier in our service, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he talks at length about this collection. This collection he was planning to take with selected representatives from the different churches in what we would now call Greece. It involved a journey of thousands of miles, going across the seas and walking down roads where there would be bandits and thieves. It involved going to Jerusalem, which was extremely dangerous for the Apostle Paul, because the Jews hated him. He was known from all around the Roman Empire for the gospel that he proclaimed, and the Jews hated him because he proclaimed a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And the legalistic Jews, who placed all their emphasis, put huge amounts of efforts into achieving their own salvation through their own works, deeply resented the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul preached. They also deeply resented the fact that he welcomed Gentiles and brought them to the knowledge of God. And he ate freely and gladly with Gentiles and fellowship with them as his brothers, without requiring them to be circumcised and without requiring them to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. So for Paul to go to Jerusalem of all places was the most dangerous thing to do. And he knew it was a very dangerous undertaking. Not only did he sense this within himself, the Holy Spirit warned him himself that it was going to be very dangerous. But also, as he went and made up his way to Jerusalem, various prophets came forward and warned him that he was going to face dreadful suffering in Jerusalem. Yet he insisted in making this journey in person to carry these gifts from the churches to the church in Jerusalem. Now, this firm determination of the Apostle Paul comes out in various places in the book of Acts. So, for instance, in Acts 20, there's a record of when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus as he was on his way up to Jerusalem. And we read in verses 20 to 24 of that section, Acts 20, verse 22. We read that Paul said, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So he knows full well what's coming to him. But then he says this, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace." He's prepared to lose his life for this. He says, "My life is of no value to me in comparison with the great value of doing what God has called me to do. And then later in Acts, in the next chapter, chapter 21, the prophet Agabus predicts by the power of the Holy Spirit terrible sufferings that are going to happen to the Apostle Paul. And the people are standing by. They say, they try to urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 13 of Acts 21, we read that Paul said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now remember, he's going to Jerusalem actually not specifically to preach. The reason why he's going is in order to carry this gift. Of course he would preach, but that wasn't the primary aim. He was going to Jerusalem and risking his life in order to bring this gift from the churches in what we would call now call Greece to Jerusalem. Why would he do this? He's got this desire, we've seen he's got this ambition to go to Spain. Why would he not just simply get on a boat in Greece, where he had been, which is not that far away from Spain now, on the sort of central part of the Mediterranean, a lot further west than from where he had been, where he'd started off in Antioch, in Syria. So there he was in Greece. He could so easily have not gone back to Jerusalem. He could so easily have gone from Greece on to Spain. Would have taken maybe a few weeks, just one sailing, one journey in a boat, and that would be it. He'd be there. But as it was, he risked a journey which would take many weeks and would be extremely dangerous. He faced the prospect of imprisonment, shipwreck, and huge amounts of suffering. Yet even though he knew this was coming to him, he was prepared to make a journey that was so dangerous and so difficult. He was determined to do so. Why was he so determined to go to Jerusalem bearing these gifts? Well, I think we can discern four reasons that the apostle had. First of all, he was motivated by love for the believers in Jerusalem. They were in real difficulty. Many of them were very poor. They were on the brink of starvation. And we read earlier in in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 13 and 14, that he had this desire that the poor should be practically helped. He says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply their needs, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need, so that there will be equality." Clearly in Paul's mind, there's this idea that if you've got a believer who's suffering, you can't just ignore that. You can't just say, "Oh, well, never mind. All that matters is preaching the gospel." No. If there's a believer who is suffering, and there's a way of doing something about that practically, that needs to be done. And then this is echoing the words of James in his letter. He would have agreed with James, probably written after Romans, but he would have agreed with what James says in chapter 2, verse 15. James says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Faith, says James, must show itself in practical love. If it's not, doesn't show itself in practical love, it's not real faith. Or John says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 16, something similar. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." So it was love for believers that in Jerusalem that led Paul to want to bring this gift to them. But secondly, the churches that had been planted in the Roman Empire consisted mainly of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, whereas the church in Jerusalem consisted mainly of Jews. And the apostle clearly thought it was very important that the two types of church should be united together. It would be too easy for the Gentile churches to drift apart from the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And he also felt that there was an obligation that the Jewish believers had towards that the Gentile believers had towards their Jewish brothers and sisters. If you look at verse 27 in Romans 15, he says, "They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." See, Paul has talked earlier on in the letter about how the Gentile believers have been grafted onto the vine, which is the Jewish nation. They've been adopted into the family of Israel. They've become the spiritual children of Abraham. But they are built on the spiritual foundation, the spiritual root of Israel, of the people of God. Without the Jews, there would be no salvation for the Gentiles. Without the promises that God made to Abraham, there would be no gospel. And we who are Gentile believers have received an enormous amount from our Jewish spiritual ancestors. And so Paul says, look, you Gentiles, you owe it to your spiritual, to your Jewish brothers and sisters. You've received from them spiritual bounty, so you owe it to them, if you've got any physical bounty, to share that back with them. So there's that second additional thing of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the third thing was that he thought it was very important to do this, to give practical testimony of the proof of the work of God in Gentiles. He speaks in verse 26, I think it is. Let me just find it. No, sorry, verse 28. "So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go on their way to Spain." On my way to Spain. Here's the fruit of conversion. Here's the proof of conversion. That these Gentiles will dig into their pockets and help out their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now that's a miracle. It'd be like going to Saudi Arabia and talking to some converted Christians who'd been converted from a Muslim background and saying, "Now look, there are some poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Please would you dig into your pockets and help them out?" Or perhaps going to Palestine and saying, "Now look, would you please help out your enemies, your Jewish brothers and sisters, and because they're in need?" Or the other way around, say to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, "Would you please, we want to raise this collection for some brothers who are living in poverty in Palestine." For that to happen is a miracle. And in the same sense, the Gentiles hated the Jews, just as the Jews hated the Gentiles. For the Gentiles to bring this gift to the Jews, why, that's a test, that's a mighty testimony. That's an amazing demonstration of the power of God. And the apostle said, didn't he? We saw in those quotations from the book of Acts that Paul wanted to, he said he wants to make his trip to Jerusalem as that he wants to do this task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. How is he going to testify? Well, of course, he would have preached, of course. But he testified to the power of the gospel by bringing this gift. People say, don't they, money speaks louder than words, or actions speak louder than words. And they say, put your money where your mouth is. It's all very well to say that you love people, but it's when you actually dig into your pocket and you actually provide that financial assistance, that's when the power of God is really seen. It's when somebody changes his or her spending habits, stops spending lots of money on expensive clothes, or jewelry, makeup, flashy cars, flashy gadgets, computers, the latest smartphone. And the person says, actually, what I've got is enough. I don't really need to spend any more on these things. I'm going to use the money that I would have spent on those things by giving to the poor in other parts of the world, or by giving to the Lord's work, the ministry that's going on through my church or through missionaries. That's when you see the real power of God in somebody's life. And so Paul has this third ambition, to show practical love to believers. Now, isn't this a challenge to us? He's prepared to cross the high seas in order to bring this practical gift. All you and I have got to do is to go on our computer and do a bank transfer. For us, it's easy. If Paul could go to such lengths to show practical kindness, can't we do something ourselves? Can't we make a little bit of a sacrifice, a readjustment from our normal schedules, from our normal patterns of expenditure, in order to show love and kindness to believers elsewhere in need, and in order to finance God's work? Of course, we're going through hard times in this pandemic and this recession. But even this time of pandemic and recession, we who are here in the West live in a lap of luxury in comparison with many believers in other parts of the world. Many of us do anyway. Some, of course, are in great difficulty. But many of us here in the West are really very comfortably off. Could we not learn to emulate the apostle in his ambition to show practical kindness to believers who are in need? So we've learned this morning about three driving ambitions, three godly ambitions that the apostle had. First of all, he had a great ambition to bring the gospel to those who've not heard it before. Secondly, he had a great ambition to have fellowship with the Lord's people. Thirdly, he had a great ambition to help practically those who were poor, poor believers. Well, may God write these lessons upon our hearts, and may we learn the same pattern of godly ambition. May you put aside our worldly ambitions, our secular ambitions, our selfish ambitions, our egotistical ambitions, and may we develop Christ-centered ambitions. Now, of course, I'm speaking as a Christian to Christians, but maybe some who are listening this morning are not yet Christians. How can you have this God-centered ambition? Only through repenting of your sins and coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless you, and may you, if you're not yet a Christian, may you come to Christ and be saved. Well, we're going to sing our last hymn now, number 850, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated Wholly to Thee. Number 850.